Before we read, I just want to maybe talk about a couple things in the sermon today. Today's a pretty heavy topic. We're talking about the Trinity, and I'll explain more of that as we get along in here. But if I had to recommend one book for you to read this year that is not the Bible, because if I had to recommend one book, it would be the Bible. But if I were to recommend a second book for you to read this year, it would be a book, a little small book called Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. It's a little book. It's a good read. So good. And I would recommend it to anyone who is interested. I've also, if I had one commentary and one study to recommend, and this is maybe a little heavier, and I've recommended this before on the Gospel of John. If you were to say, hey, I really want to go deep in a book of the Bible this year, I would say go deep in John and buy this commentary or borrow it from me, as long as you give it back, and just follow along as you read with this commentary. This is a phenomenal commentary. It's D.A. Carson's commentary on the Gospel of John, maybe one of the best commentaries on the Gospel of John that's out there, and so I'd recommend that. And if I had to recommend just one sermon other than the sermons you hear here at Scranton, if I had to recommend just one sermon for you to listen to, it's a sermon on John 17 from Tim Keller from the, somewhere in 2021, 22 time frame. It's masterful. And if you want to listen to it, you can send me an email and I'll send you the link to that. And the reason I mention all three of those is because all three of those resources have shaped this sermon today, so much so that I can't quote. I'm not quoting, I'm just using their ideas, but anything you hear that's good, any insights that you hear is good, is from one of those three resources. Very few little of it is from Pastor Mark. And so I wanted to be clear about that as well. And so if you read those three resources, you will see echoes of that throughout. But they are all very good. That's why you're going to hear echoes of them today. So our scripture reading this morning is John 17, verses 1 through 5, and then 24 through 26. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and he prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this, your word that you've given us. We pray that you would open our hearts and our mind to understand it, really just to get a glimpse, a taste of who you are. Help us to see that and understand that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Jesus is hours away from the cross. All that he'd been doing, all that he had seemingly been building is heading to a crushing climax. His arrest is coming. His disciples are about to watch everything they thought they knew about Jesus fall apart. The crucifixion is looming. And what does Jesus do? He prays. He prays, and John, the writer of this gospel, lets us listen to that prayer. That's what makes John chapter 17 so remarkable. We aren't simply hearing Jesus pray for his disciples or about his disciples. He's not teaching his disciples to pray. We are getting a glimpse into the relationship between the Father and the Son in this prayer. We're getting a glimpse into the life, the eternal life of God. And we just see just a tiny sliver, a small piece. But what we see is something absolutely fundamental to Christianity. God is triune. There's one God, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The three persons are distinct, but they are not three gods. They are one God, equally divine, eternally knowing, glorifying, and loving one another. The word Trinity is not actually found in the Bible. It's a word that Christians have used for centuries to summarize what the Bible reveals about God. The Old Testament insists that there is one God. The New Testament reveals the one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, acting distinctly yet inseparably in the work of salvation. The word Trinity doesn't explain God. It helps us faithfully describe what God has revealed about himself in the pages of Scripture. And that means we're dealing with something mysterious. In some ways, we can't fully comprehend it. I mean, just at a risk of showing you how dorky I am, I have sat for hours thinking about the Trinity and writing about the Trinity, trying to figure out how it all works, and I still come back to what I've always come back to. There is mystery. But God reveals himself to us. And we can see what he has revealed, and we can know what he has revealed, even though we can't fully comprehend. And in John 17, we get this remarkable glimpse into the inner life of the triune God. It's just for a few verses, really, but it's so good and so rich. So let's look at what Jesus says. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. In John's gospel, the hour, quotation marks, refers to the hour of Jesus' suffering and death. Earlier in the gospel, as Jesus has gone through his ministry, there have been times like John chapter 2, where Jesus tells his mom, "My hour has not yet come." Further on, we see that people want to lay their hands on Jesus and hurt him, but they weren't able to lay a finger on him because his hour has not yet come. Then in John chapter 12, Jesus says that the hour is approaching. It's close. And now in John 17, verse 1, the hour has come. The cross is here. What does Jesus ask when the hour is there? Glorify, Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. At first, that sounds transactional. You glorify me, I'll glorify you. But that's not what Jesus means. Jesus immediately explains that he's already glorified the Father by finishing the work that the Father gave him to do, verses 2 and 3. So Jesus isn't asking for glory as though he hasn't had any up to this point. He isn't asking the Father to reveal his glory through what he's about to do. Tim Keller helped me see something interesting about this passage, that if we pay attention to these verses, we see that Jesus is talking about glory in three different ways. And that provides the framework or outline for the sermon here today. Glory and glorification, if you look at that verse, or if those verses, appears multiple times in our text, maybe five or six times. And if you look real close, you'll see that there's ancient glory, there's present glory, and there's future glory. And if we understand all three and how they're working together, we begin to see something beautiful about the God we worship. Let's look at verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Before the world began. That's an incredible statement. We usually think of glory as something somebody receives because of something great that they have done. We don't normally use glory in everyday conversations, but we understand the idea. If you are a Clevelander, there are a Cleveland sports fan, there are few and far between moments of glory, but there are some, and 2016 had a couple. We kind of gloried in the Cavs winning the NBA Finals, taking home a trophy. And we also, if you remember that year, it was also the same year that that Cleveland went to the World Series. And I remember one of my most exciting moments in all of Cleveland sports history, other than the NBA Finals, was the bottom of the eighth in Game 7 of the World Series. Cleveland was down by 2. Cubs were winning. They eventually won, but we won't remember that part. They're down by 2. Rajay Davis steps up to the plate. He's hit terrible. I think he was batting like a .130. And he hits a 2-run home run, ties the game. And Cleveland absolutely went nuts. I could hear my neighbors screaming from my house over our screams. I almost passed out because I was so excited. I was jumping around. I was like, oh, whoa. But he achieved something and got glory from that. And actually, to this day, we still glorify Roger. This year, just this year, they gave away a bobblehead of him hitting that home run. He did something great, and everyone who saw it celebrated what he had done. The Cavs won, and they did something great, and everybody celebrated what they had done. That's glory in the way we normally understand it. Someone does something great, other people recognize it. But here's the thing. Before the world began, there was nobody to recognize Jesus. There were no people. There was no creation. There wasn't even time as we know it. There was just God. And Jesus says, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Jesus had glory before there was anyone around to give him glory. Why? Because his glory did not depend upon creation. It was already there. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they existed eternally in perfect love and perfect glory. The Father loved the Son. The Son loved the Father. The Spirit glorifies the Son. If you look back in John chapter 16, you can see that. And there was this eternal giving and receiving of love, honor and delight and glory within the triune God. And this may be one of the most important things we could ever understand about God. Before there was creation, God was loving. D.A. Carson says that within the triune God, within the heart of God is an other orientation, that in who he is focused on others, delighting in, loving, glorifying. Have you ever wondered what God was doing before creation? God is eternal. Before he even began making the world, he was eternal. He existed before time. So what was God doing? Jesus tells us, before there was anything else, before there was a universe, before there were people, before there was anything that needed to be ruled or commanded, God was loving. He wasn't lonely. He wasn't incomplete. He didn't create because he needed something. He didn't need us to make him happy. He didn't need creation to give him glory. God was perfect, was already perfectly satisfied in himself. The Father loved the Son. The Son loved the Father. The Spirit delighted in and glorified the Father and the Son. Love was already there. And that changes how we understand everything. Because this means love isn't something God started doing when he created the world. Love is intrinsic to who God is. I mean, we can see that in 1 John 4:8. God is love. Not merely that God loves, but that love belongs to his very, it's central to his nature. And that means the fabric of reality begins with love. Creation flows from God, from the love he already has. And the God whom creation flows from is a God who eternally loves. If you look at other creation stories, and there are a lot of them, if you look them up, most creation stories begin with God's fighting, and the collateral of God's fighting is the creation of the world. God's fighting for power. There are giants and titans and power struggles. In the Enuma Elish, which is an ancient Near Eastern creation myth, it's a fight between two gods that creates the world, and humanity is made to serve and to be servants of those gods. But the biblical picture is radically different. God isn't creating because he's involved in some cosmic struggle, some battle over power. Because he doesn't have a need for servants. God creates out of the overflow of his goodness. Richard Sibbes, a Puritan preacher from the 1600s, early 1600s, he said that if God had not a communicative, spreading goodness, he would never have created the world. The Father, Son, and Holy Ghost were happy in themselves and enjoyed one another before the world was. Apart from the fact that God delights to communicate and spread his goodness, there had never been a creation or redemption. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying that God created the world out of the overflow of his love, that he wanted to share the goodness of who he was, and so he created, he gave life. God didn't create because he was lacking. He created because he delights to spread and communicate his goodness. He gives life, he gives beauty, he gives goodness, he gives himself. And that means when God creates humanity in his image, as we are told in Genesis, part of what it means to be created in that image is that we are a part of that overflow. And also that we can love in the way that he loves. And he has created us to live in the overflow of that love. We were made to love God, to glorify him. And as an extension, we were made to love each other. We were made to give ourselves away in the same way that God does. We were made to glorify God. That's why all of the things we chase in this life eventually fail us when we make them ultimate. Power can't bear the weight of our worship. Wealth can't bear the weight of our worship. Security can't bear the weight of our worship. Your spouse can't bear the weight of your worship. Your friends can't. Your children can't. Your career can't. Your reputation can't. Only God can bear the weight of our worship. And if you build your life around something other than God, eventually it will leave you empty. One of the running jokes I have with my oldest son is that when I invite him to do something with me and he tells me he's busy, I start singing Cats in the Cradle. I don't know if you know that song. I'll say, hey, can you come over for dinner? He's like, nah, Dad, I got stuff to do. And I'll be like, Cats in the Cradle. If you don't know that song, it's so sad. Because the song just talks about this guy as, you know, his son's born. He's too busy to see his son take the first step walk. And he's missing through all the milestones. And the whole time the son is looking at his dad saying, I want to be just like you, Dad. I want to be just like you. And then the father realizes that he's poured all his energy and all of his love in something that doesn't matter. It's too late. It's a picture of people. We pull all of our lives, all of our energy, all of our stuff into things that don't matter. And when we realize it, it's too late. We find things that are more important, things to push ourselves into, and that's where this theology, this is where this study of the triune God becomes painfully practical, because what we love determines how we live. God created out of the overflow of his love, and out of the overflow of his glory, we were made in his image, and part of that is to carry that same kind of other orientation. First and foremost, we're created to glorify God, to place our time and our worship in him, to love God. And we will never be fully satisfied when we try to get from creation what only the Creator can give us. We're made in his image. One of the things that means is that we are made to love in the same way that he loves, to give, to serve, to lift others up, to seek the good of others, because that is what love does. Jesus said that he came to be served, not to serve. The essence of love is self-giving. And when we live for ourselves, we discover that we never have enough. But when we live to glorify God and love others, something changes. We begin to discover a deep well of contentment that doesn't come from getting more for ourselves, but from giving ourselves away. That brings us to the second glory in this passage, present glory. Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. What does that glory look like? It seems paradoxical. It seems paradoxical because we expect the glory to be a glory of a Game 7 or an NBA championship, but instead it looks like the cross. Isaiah 52, going into Isaiah 53, says this. 52, starting in verse 13, says, See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Isaiah says, See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. But listen to what that exaltation looks like. His appearance, so disfigured beyond that of any human being. And his form marred beyond human likeness. He's exalted. He's disfigured. He's lifted up and he's despised. He is glorified and he suffers. That's the paradox of the gospel. If you look at Philippians 2, we have to understand, and we have to be careful how we understand that. Jesus did not stop being God when he became man. He did not cease to possess divine glory. Philippians 2 says that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He humbled himself. He took on humanity. He became obedient to death, even death on the cross. The eternal Son entered into humanity and willingly took the path of suffering and self-giving love. And here's what is so astonishing. Jesus didn't have to get through the cross before he could have glory. The glory is in the cross. Now, there is certainly glory after the cross. It's there. Jesus will be raised. He'll be resurrected. He will ascend. Jesus will return to the Father's presence. There is glory after the cross. But John 17 tells us something more. Jesus says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." The hour of suffering, the hour of death, the hour of the cross. The cross is itself the hour of glory. Why? Because Jesus is finishing the work the Father sent him to do. His obedience is glorious. His self-giving is glorious. His love is glorious. His willingness to walk toward the cross in obedience to the Father is glorious. D.A. Carson says this: Jesus' death was itself the supreme manifestation of Jesus' glory. It is not just that the shame of the cross is inevitably followed by the glory of the exaltation, but that the glory is already fully displayed in the shame. And John has been preparing us for all this all along. If you go back to John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the night. Jesus tells him that he must be born again. And then eventually Jesus says in verse 14 of John 3, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life." Then comes John 3:16, the verse we all know. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." You see the connection? The Son is lifted up, and the reason he is lifted up is love. In the wilderness, the Israelites looked at the bronze serpent and lived. And Jesus says, "Look at me. Look at the one who's lifted up. Look at the cross. See what your sin deserves. But also see what God's love gives." See the glory of God revealed in the self-giving of the Son. If you see it, if you believe it, if you look to him in faith, you will live. This is what God's love looks like. God's love costs. All true love costs. It costs time, it costs energy, it costs attention, it costs comfort. A parent who loves a child gives up decades of their life for his or her child. I read a story the last couple weeks of two friends they'd met in a gym, became good friends. One got sick, had kidney failure, and his friend donated one of his kidneys to his buddy so that he would live. And he said in this story, he said, "I couldn't stop thinking about what would happen to Jay if I didn't try to donate a kidney. I talked to my wife and prayed about it. There were so many what ifs, but I knew one thing for certain. If he didn't get the kidney, he would die or have a low quality of life for the foreseeable future." So this guy, he tested and he donated his kidney. And that's a beautiful thing. It's cool to see friends sacrifice for each other for love. And Jay, the one who got the kidney, said years later, he said, if it weren't for my friend, I would never have met my wife. I would never have had my kids. It's a beautiful thing. And that's just a kidney. Love costs. God's great love cost far more than a kidney. Look at the cross. He was lifted up so that we might be lifted up. He bore pain so that we could have peace. He bore death so we could have life. He entered into our suffering so that we could be brought into His glory. And when we truly see that, when we truly see the glory of Jesus at the cross, it changes us. It melts our hearts. This, above all other things, should sit in the forefront of our minds as we think about the nature of God. We could talk about God in a lot of ways that are true, that He's supreme, that He's creator, that He's ruler, and those are all true and good things. But if we miss love as intrinsic to who He is, miss something. Michael Reeves writes this. He says, if God's very identity is to be, let's say, the ruler, what kind of salvation can He offer me? If He's even prepared to offer such a thing. If God is only the ruler, or merely the ruler, and the problem is that I've broken the rules, the only salvation He can offer is to forgive me and treat me as if I had kept the rules. But if that is how God is, my relationship with Him can be little better than my relationship with any traffic cop. Let me put it like this. If some fine cop were to catch me speeding and so breaking the rules, I would be punished. If he failed to spot me or I managed to shake him off after an exciting car chase, I would be relieved. But in neither case would I love him. And even if, like God, he chose to let me off the hook for my lawbreaking, I still would not love him. I might feel grateful, and that gratitude might be deep, but that is not at all the same thing as love. And so it is with the divine policeman. If salvation simply means him letting me off and counting me as a law-abiding citizen, then gratitude, not love, is all I have. In other words, I can never really love the God who is essentially just the ruler. And that, ironically, means I can never keep the greatest command to love the Lord my God. Because the cross doesn't simply tell us that God loves us. The cross shows us what God's love is like: self-giving, sacrificial, other-centered, faithful. And that brings us to the final glory. Future glory. If you look down at verse 24, Jesus says, Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. Think about what Jesus is praying. He isn't merely praying that his disciples will survive. He isn't merely praying that they will have a good life. He isn't merely praying that they will go to heaven. He says, I want them to see my glory. And then Jesus reminds us what that glory is. The glory that you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. You see what Jesus is saying? He's taking us all the way back before creation. Before sin, before death, before anything existed, there was the Father loving the Son. And Jesus is praying that one day we will see that glory. We will see something of the beauty that the Father and the Son and the Spirit shared from eternity. And I don't know what that'll look like. I wish I'd give you a really cool and compelling picture. I don't have the words for it. Paul says we see, you know, through a glass darkly. One day we'll see face to face. Right now we have glimpses, though. We have small glimpses. We see it in creation. We see it in Scripture. We see it in the cross. We see it when God's people love one another. We see it in moments when the Spirit opens our eyes to the beauty of Christ. Those are just glimpses. There's more. And our hearts know there's more. We long for something more. We long for a world where love isn't corrupted by sin, where relationships aren't broken, where death doesn't take the people we love, where we don't have to fight our own selfishness, where we don't have to wonder whether love will last. Jesus says, you will see my glory. You will be with me. You will see me. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Look at verse 26. I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and I may myself may be in them. That's astonishing. The love that the Father has for the Son, the love that existed before the creation of the world, Jesus wants that love to be in us. Think about where this prayer moves us. Before the world existed, there was love. The Father loved the Son loved the Father, the Spirit glorified and delighted in them. Then God created, and creation came from the overflow of that love. Then sin entered the world and broke and enslaved. And God demonstrated that love that was from the very beginning at the cross. The Son gave himself. The Father gave the Son. The Spirit applies the work of Christ to us. And now Jesus prays that we would know that love, that we would live in that love. And one day we would see that love in its fullness. One day we will see face to face. One day the glimpses will become sight. One day faith will become sight. One day we will see the glory of Christ and we will finally understand what has been true all along, that love is at the heart of reality. So why does the Trinity matter? Why does all this matter? Because it tells us what God is like. And because God is the source of everything, it tells us something about what reality itself is like. Before the world existed, there was love. At the cross, we saw that love, and one day, we will see that love in its fullness. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We pray that you would help us to understand this, that we wouldn't put it in the back of our minds as something just to put away as a dusty old relic of theology, but as something important and true. Help us to understand what you want us to understand from it and for it to shape our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.